man that composed your... His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
So it's been a couple of weeks with Christmas and everything since we've been in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter's been a blessing to me. But 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22, and we'll go through verse 3 of chapter 2. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. It's a great passage to follow up after Dave preaching on Psalm 119 last week. And this Word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, thank you again for your many blessings. We pray that you would enlighten us to this passage of Scripture, this a very encouraging and yet very challenging passage of Scripture, a Scripture that has the power to radically change lives if understood and obeyed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, just as a way of reminder, because it's been a number of weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, 1 Peter is writing to a group of believers who are really scattered abroad. And he has a love for them, and they're kind of shaken up a little bit. Yeah, I don't know if there was an announcement for children's church or not, but children can go to the back. We'll let them all take off back there. As soon as I started preaching, everybody started leaving. I started getting a little worried there. So Peter's writing to a group of believers that he loves. And they're like out there in the world, they're away from home, and they're getting blasted for their Christian testimony. And he's writing to them out there, and he's hoping the letter gets to them, and it did get to them, and he's wanting to encourage them, he's wanting to lift them up, and he's wanting to challenge them. This is how you're going to survive the onslaught of the world. This is God's word to me, to you. And so take these words of encouragement and challenge and even command and put them into your life, and they'll make a difference in your life. And so if you just, I'm not going to read the verses, but verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter talks about this unbelievable salvation we got. And he starts by saying, I want to just remind you of what God has done in your life. I know you're out there, and I know the world is causing all kinds of consternation, and you feel like you're going against the flow of the world. But remember what Christ did for you. Remember the blessings of the gospel. And in those first 12 verses, he mentions things like mercy, and you have a living hope, and there's an inheritance that's kept for you, and you have God's power. And so he's really trying to just say, okay, now I know you're shaken in the world a little bit, but put your peg down, put your staple down right here in the fact that God chose you and he loves you. And then starting at verse 13, if you have your Bible, if you would just look, it starts, verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And so now what Peter is saying, because of God's great salvation and love and mercy for you, now this is how you need to respond. This is the normal response to God's love in your life. And he gives, in chapter 1, he gives four commands, and we've looked at three of them in the past. Let me just show you by pointing out. In verse 13, he commands us to set our hope fully on the grace that's coming our way. And many weeks ago, I talked about the tsunami of grace that's been set in motion, and it's going to flood across us one day. One day, we're going to find ourselves in heaven, and we're going to be filled and surrounded by grace, and none of what we know of as the world and the sickness and the coughing and death and financial problems. So he commands them, because of God's love and because of God's mercy and because of God's salvation, set your hope fully on God. And then in verse 15, he gives another command, be holy as God is holy. And then in verse 17, he gives another command, and he says, really, you need to live your time in fear, not that you're scared of God, but you should abhor displeasing God in your life. You should take very seriously how you live your life in case God is displeased with it. And he's saying it's a valid principle of life to think about how you're living your life and ask yourself, is this life pleasing to God or isn't it? And because of God's great salvation, you should hate anything that's a part of your life that isn't pleasing to God. That's a great way to start in your own individual as you examine yourself before God. What is there, Dave, as I lay my life across the table and I write down the things that are part of my life? What is in my life that is displeasing to God? And Peter in verse 17 says you should hate that, you should fear it, you should abhor that. And then in verse 22 is the fourth of four commands in chapter 1. And it's found right in the center of verse 22, and it's the simple, familiar, and often just taken for granted command to love one another. Love one another. Now, this command is so familiar. I could have given a test, and I say, what is the greatest command in all of Scripture? And many of you would have said, well, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, I hear that. In Scripture, clearly the mark of the Christian life is love. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for in sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter takes this so serious. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. If we don't get it, look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so Peter is saying the mark of the Christian life is love. Now, we're going to talk about what that is, and so we don't leave here thinking it's something that it's not. But it is the mark. Peter himself got it from God. Now, I got a couple of verses that I'll have up on the screen. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot them down if you take notes. So this command that Peter is saying, love one another, it came straight from Jesus. So if I could have the first verse up here. John 13:34, Peter, or Jesus speaking to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Paul wrote about this in Romans 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The writer of Hebrews, who we're not sure who that is, says in Hebrews 13:1, says, let brotherly love continue. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote in 1 John chapter 3, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And I could literally go on and on and on and on. It is clearly the mark of the Christian life. John will say in 1 John, if you don't love the brother, then the love of God isn't in you. You're not a believer if this mark is not a part of your life. And so here's what I'd like to do, and here's what I think Peter does very simply in these verses. Here I think he answers four questions. Why are we to love? How are we to love? Who are we to love? And then we're going to ask ourselves, well, how are we even capable of this kind of love? I mean, this, when we look at the biblical command to love and what it asks of us, we should all be saying at the end of this, I don't know if I'm even capable of this. And yet we are. And so let's answer these four questions. I think Peter answers them in the order of the verses here. And so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and answer. Why are we to love? How? Who? And how are we even capable of this? So the very first question that we should ask is, why are we to love? David's clear in Scripture that God wants us to love one another. It is the command of Scripture. Almost every writer in the New Testament wrote about this command to love one another. Why are we to love? And I think if you look at verse 22 and 23, that both before the command to love one another earnestly and after the command to love one another earnestly, God gives us the answer of why we should love one another earnestly, why we should do it. And I think the reason to love surrounds the command to love. So look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another. And then he says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So he says, well, you've already obeyed the truth. You should love one another. You've been born again. You should love one another. And I think what he's saying here very, very simply is, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have been the recipient of God's love, if you've responded to the gospel, then the command is for you to love one another in the same way that God loved you. Why should you do it? Because God loved you. He didn't love you so that ends it. He loves you so you'll be a conduit to that kind of love to the next person. Now just let's spend a couple of moments and look at these kind of religious kind of phrases that Peter uses in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Okay, now if you take the words apart and you do your own study on what is Peter actually saying right there, Peter is literally, in verse 22, he's talking about an intentional and voluntary act of consecrating yourself to God. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. And that word, if you chase it all the way through the Bible, this idea of purifying yourself, it literally, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, talks about a time where an individual, before a holy God, will just take a moment in time, and consecrate themselves to God. They'll say, God, I'm yours. God, I need you. God, your mercy is what I need in my life. And so Peter's talking to a group of people who have already laid themselves out before God. They've already consecrated themselves. They've already given themselves over to God. And he's saying, because you've done that, and because God has responded in mercy and grace, then you should respond in mercy and grace. You can just jot these down. In Joshua in the Old Testament, this idea of consecrating or purifying yourself is all over the Old Testament. I just picked out one verse, Joshua 3:5. It says, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders amongst you. So Joshua is saying, tomorrow God's going to do something amazing. So here's what you need to do to prepare for that, Joshua said. You need to get alone, and you need to voluntarily and intentionally get low before God, and you say, Lord, I am yours. I'm with you. I need you. I'm looking for you to do something in my life. That's what Peter is saying. That's who Peter is writing to. Somebody that's had this intentional, voluntary time of consecrating themselves, not making themselves holy, but laying themselves out before God. John 11 and verse 55, here's what it says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover so they could purify themselves. And so the visual picture in Scripture that Peter is talking about is going up and preparing your heart and your mind to receive what God has and to be a conduit of what God has given. That's what he's saying. And it says in verse 22, to obey the truth. Literally, if you just boil that down, to obey the truth means to respond to the gospel. God says, here's the command, 100 times, believe. To obey that truth is to have faith, is to respond to the gospel. And so I believe in verse 22, when Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, he's talking about you have been, and it says in verse 23, you've been born again. God has done this work in your life. You've laid yourself out before him, and he's forgiven you, and he's changed you. That's why you should love one another. It would be the height of unthankfulness to receive all of God's love and God's mercy and then shut it out to the next person. Verse 23, since you have been born again. If you have your Bibles, you can look back to verse 3. This is a very prominent theme with Peter. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of chapter 1, of our Lord Jesus, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, this idea of being born again, let me bring in the theological word, and we looked at this almost a year ago, but the theological word to describe the process of being born again is the word regeneration. Now let me give you a very simple definition of regeneration, because God regenerated you, because you're born again, he caused it to happen in your life. Here's the definition for regeneration. It's an act of God where he gives spiritually dead people life so they, he or she, has the ability to respond by faith to God's commands. So when God comes in and he does a regenerating work and he causes you to be born again, he forgives you of your sins, he gives you the Spirit, he gives you eternal life, he gives you the abundant life, and he gives you for the very first time in your life the ability to actually obey God and to respond to God in a way that's pleasing to him. And so when Peter says, I'm commanding you, as all the other writers of Scripture have done, to love one another, you have the ability to do that, because you know Christ is Lord and Savior. You cannot say, I can't do that. God says, because of my regenerating work in your life, you can do that. Obedience to the gospel changes everything. New birth always initiates new life. It just is true. Obedience to the gospel changes everything. Can I get an amen on that? It does. It changes people, the gospel. Not laws passed at the state capitol or at our national capitol or at the White House or whatever. Those laws don't change hearts. The gospel changes hearts. Amen? Amen, it does. Because you've been a recipient of God's love in Christ, imitate and reflect the love. That's what Peter is saying right up front. Now, if you would turn to the right in your Bible, if you have it, I don't know as I have these verses, I don't think I do, up on the screen, and you can kind of put a marker in 1 John or put your finger, because I want to refer back to it a couple of times, but let me just read you a couple of verses before we move on to how you're to love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know we've passed from... So in other words, you say the mark of somebody who's truly born again, who has been forgiven of their sins, they've been given eternal life, the Spirit of God lives in them. The mark of that person is the love of the brethren. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 7. 1 John is filled with these verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Clearly, the mark of new life inside of you is a love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That is without question in the Scripture. And so if you're saying to yourself this morning, well, I don't really like being around like Christian kind of people, and they kind of freak me out because they talk about the Bible, and I'm not really, you know, they make it's creepy when I hang around them, and you know, I, you know, this or that, and you don't have this special attachment, you don't have this desire to be with them, to gather together with them, then you ought to ask yourself if you're really born of God, if you're really in the family of God, because it is the mark of the family of God. So why are we to love? Because you were loved. Question number two, how are we to love? How are we to love? And let me read verse 22. Then I'll give you two simple phrases that I know you can remember. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So how are we to love? Let me give you two ways to, and make it simple, and yet we need to take some time to think about this. So the very first way, and I'm making it as simple as I can, love like family. Love like family. And I want you to think about that with me this morning. Because he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's the word, as many of you know, that Philadelphia is named after, the city of brotherly love. This particular kind of love is kind of a reciprocal love. It can be based more on emotions and feelings. It's because you have things in common. Some of you might even think of this as the love of obligation. I mean, it's family. So when you think of family kind of love, what is family kind of love? Now, just by raise of hands, do any have any family, whether they're in-laws or whether they're on your side? They're kind of weird people. They wouldn't naturally be somebody you're like, okay, we're going to hang out and, you know, spend Friday night together and, you know, kind of thing. Is there anybody? I mean, my hand's not really up. Okay, I've been going on record. But family love. I don't know how many times my wife and I would say to one of our kids, that's your brother, that's your sister. Okay, we don't treat brother and sister that way. Have you ever said this? Or they're family. Blood runs thicker than their family. That's the kind of love. That's not a bad love. And God's saying, because of other brothers and sisters in Christ who have consecrated themselves as you do, you're part of a family. You have an obligation because you're part of a family. So let me just ask you to think about this. So we're family. You're obligated to me. I'm obligated to you. There should be some attachment to us. So in my family, if my mom was in the hospital, would I go to visit her? What do you think the answer to that would be? Oh, yes. That's my mom. Right? That's my mom. If my brother has a need, and my mom calls me up and says, hey, your brother Doug, I mean, he could really use some help, or he needs some help today. Well, I might say, oh, man. Then my wife says, it's your brother. Right? I mean, am I the only one thinking this way? If my younger brother was making bad decisions, would I not feel a responsibility to speak to him because he's my brother? I would. And so how are we to love? Peter says right up front, you have a family obligation. You have a connection. And really, I didn't make my brother my brother. My parents made my brother my brother. And so you could say, well, God made him my brother. And God says, yeah, you're right. I made him your brothers and sisters. That wasn't your choice. That was my choice. So I have a purpose in that. So love like family. Second way, I think you can remember these two, love like God. Now look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for in sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter changes the word. It's not the same word love. It is in English. It's not in the original language. It's the familiar word. You've all heard it talked about. Love one another. It's the agape kind of love. It's a completely different kind of love than brotherly love. There are some things that are similar, but there's many things that are different. It's the love of choice. It's the love of the will. And it's a love that can be commanded. It's unconditional and it's sacrificial. It always requires a choice of the mind. Love like God. So let me give you just, and Peter gives them to us, let me give you a couple of the adjectives that would describe loving like God. Well, it would be a pure love, it says at the end of verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word is sincere. In the original language, it means no wax. So pottery was the thing, and some people would have all of their investments in their pottery, and if they wanted to sell some pottery and they wanted to make it look like it was in really good shape, they would hold it up to the light, and if there were any little cracks in the pottery, they would take wax and they would fill the cracks with wax. The only way you could tell if there was cracks in the pottery back then, they were so good at it, as if you held it up to the light or you put it under the flame. Wax doesn't do so good in the flame. And so the word that Peter uses, love one another earnestly, and right above it, the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love, with it's pure. It has no wax. It's not trying to pull something over on anybody. What you see is what you get. It's a pure love. God doesn't have a secondary reason for loving you. He loves you because He chooses to love you. And that's loving like God. And then it's a deep love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's not a surfacey thing. It's not because somebody else is looking on. What might they think? They'll think highly of me. It comes from the heart. It's a desire that springs from the heart. It's a choice of the will, and then it springs from the heart. But the word that I think that he really lands on in the ESV is the word earnestly. Many of you will have the word fervent. And let me talk about this word for a minute. This word, earnestly or fervent, literally means, and I want you to visualize this, to stretch to the fullest limit, your capacity for your muscles. Stretch your muscles to the fullest capacity. In secular Greek, in the common language of the day, it was the word that defined the rack of torture. Have we ever seen in a movie where they lay the guy on the rack or the girl on the rack? Most generally, it's the guy, and they put his feet in things, they put his hands in things, and then they crank the thing, and it just keeps cranking. And it just keeps cranking, and it just keeps cranking, and eventually bones break and muscles tear. In the common language of the day, that's the word for fervent or earnest right here. It means to be stretched to the max. It means to be stretched until it hurts. A number of years ago, I had my ACL done in my right knee, I can't remember, 12 or 13 years ago or whatever. And so he went through rehab. Many of you have gone through that rehab or whatever. And I was making pretty good progress, and yet I couldn't get my knee when I laid on the ground or when I sat down to go flat to the ground. The doctor wanted the back of my knee on the ground. And I had a little bit of a thing like that. And he said, okay, well, we have a cure for that problem, Dave. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go home this afternoon, and you're going to sit down, and you're going to have one of your kids sit on your knee. I was like, no, I'm not. And he's like, yes, you are. And I can remember one of the kids, and I try not to be angry with him, sit on my knee till it hit the ground. The doctor said, count to 10. I was like, okay, he's going to get hurt. I can't make it to 10. Let's try 5. That's the idea here. We're to love earnestly, fervently, stretch us all the way to the max, stretch us till it's painful. How many of us love the brothers and sisters in Christ to that point? Really, I mean, we're very giving, so let's just, you know, I don't want anybody to go out of here with their dauber down or you feel like you're beat up, but so let's just collectively say, how many of us have actually loved somebody, brother and sister in Christ, until it actually hurt, until we could give no more to give, till the bones broke and the muscles snapped? That is the love that he's asking of us. And in just a second, we're going to see why that kind of love is so important. That's the love that Christ gave us. It's the love that Christ gave us. And so when we talk about loving like God, this isn't some willy-pilly kind of love. This isn't some sentimental, I love you, you love me, and great, great, great. It should be the kind of love, really, if a group of people from Lakeside know about somebody who has a need, the group of people meet the need. They trip over one another to meet the need. If somebody's in the hospital, let's make sure somebody goes down and sees them and somebody reads the scripture to them. I was reading John MacArthur last night, and he was saying a year or so ago, he's about 20 miles north of L.A., and he had a dear saint in their church that was dying of heart disease. And this was really a cool term. And apparently John MacArthur, a couple years earlier, said that when the moment comes that God's going to call you home, John MacArthur said, I want to be there to tuck you in. And the guy called from the hospital at about 4 o'clock, and he said, John, I know you're a busy man, and I know it's rush hour traffic to get down to downtown L.A., but would you come and tuck me in? And John said he fought with God all of that traffic. He had things scheduled for that night. It would take him an hour and a half to get down there. He would spend a little bit of time. It would take him an hour and a half to get back, and he'd be shot. He had a big day the next day. And yet he went down there, and he saw a dear brother in Christ whom he loved. And the brother in Christ just asked him to start reading scripture to him. And the brother in Christ begged him to take care of his wife, that the biggest pain for him was not his life ending and going to be with the Lord, but leaving his wife behind. And John MacArthur said, it cut me to the core to think that I might not have done that. John 15 and verse 12 said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you still have your finger in 1 John, I just want to show you again. And Christ is the example here. Okay, we all have to figure this out in our own life. 1 John 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Skip over to chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he's loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, love like family, love like God. I'm going to tell you right now, that's a tall task. That's a tall task, because there are more needs. You're going to feel like there are more needs when you open yourself up than there is love to go around. And yet God says to most of us, and I think it's the reason why Peter gives the command, most of us have not even come close to this kind of love. It's not been a torture rack for us. So we're to love as Christ loved. Now, just real quickly, in chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, he lists 5 things, and I just put their love stoppers. He connects them, I think, And again, we won't spend a lot of time, but let me just run down the list. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, so put away, lay them aside. You're never going to love like God loves. You're never going to love to the extent unless you can put these five things away. And each one of these is something that harms the general body, specific individuals in the body. So let me just give you the words and a little definition for each. Malice. Put it away. Malice is anything that's hurtful or harmful that's directed towards others. It's a general word. It may be the caption for the rest of the list. Anything hurtful or harmful that's directed towards others. Then it's the word deceit. And he says put away all deceit because everybody has their own way of deceiving. Satan is the master of deception. And there's probably a million ways that you could deceive. But the literal word literally means to catch with a bait. It means to trap. It means to mislead someone to gain personal advantage. It's anything we would do to gain a little personal advantage. The word hypocrisy, it literally means to wear a mask. And you know, back in the Greek culture and during the times of Shakespeare, if you had 10 different roles, you might only have 3 actors, and they would come out with a mask on a stick, and they'd put the mat, and they would do their part with a mask on a stick, and then they'd go back and it'd be the same person but a different mask. That's the exact word for hypocrisy. Pretending to be somebody we're not. It's to kiss the one you really are betraying. It's saying one thing to the face and another thing to the back. You cannot love one another if malice and deceit and hypocrisy. The fourth word that Peter seems fit to mention is the word envy. It's the opposite of thankfulness. When you look at somebody else's life and you see something good's happening to them, envy, when you have this negative attitude, or you say, why can't it happen to me? It's not fair. Why not me? Why them? That's called envy. It's when good happens to someone else and you cannot rejoice fully. You can't enter into their joy. And then the word slander, speech that hurts or tears down. Now, one of the authors wrote this little phrase, if I could get it put up on the screen here. We share brotherly love because we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we have likenesses. We have some things in common. Some of us have trusted Christ as Savior and it's caused problems in our families, and so we have things in common. Some of us grew up very religious, but we were totally lost, and when we trusted Christ, we have something in common. We all have in common that we are sinners and we surrender to a holy God. So brotherly love is based on our likenesses. But we share God's love because we belong to God and therefore can overlook our differences. So we have some things that are likenesses. We enjoy going over to different people's homes because we can either play games or we can watch sports. We have things in common. It's easy to go over to their house or have them over. But agape love is the step where we can love one another in spite of our differences, knowing their differences, knowing we don't have those things in common. And so, how are we to love? Love like a family, love like God. The next question, who are we to love? I don't want you to miss this. It's going to be very obvious, but this is very important biblically. Who are we to love? We're to love one another. That's what it says in verse 22 and many other passages of Scripture. Who are the one another's? Well, the one another's are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically. We're never really commanded to love the world. Now, we're to shed the love of God far and wide. 1 John would even make the case that we're supposed to hate the world, not the people, but the system, what the system is doing to people. But we're specifically commanded to love one another, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's just one verse that will help us with this, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, Let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. It always starts with the brother or sister in Christ. Scripture, I have another scripture up here, John 13, verse 34 and 35. I read 34, but I'll read them together. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay, now listen to me. The number one biblical evangelistic strategy to win the world is to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Let it sink in. The number one evangelism strategy, the way to win the world, is to love the brother or sister in Christ. Now think with me. If we love one another, we'll win the world, because the world is dying to be a part of an association of people who truly love one another. God's method has always been, even back with Israel, God wanted to so love this little nation and receive love back from that little nation that every nation would look on and say, I don't know what's going on there, but I don't have that in my life. I want in. In Acts chapter 2, they saw these 3,000 believers and they were gathering and they were singing and they were selling stuff and they were eating together and they were singing hymns, and it says that the world on the outside was attracted to them. I had the privilege of being one of 30 church planters to be called to this kind of forum. 30 church planters from the United States and Canada, and a mission agency wanted to really concentrate on planning churches in the United States and Canada. And so they selected 30 people from the United States and Canada, and we got to go down for a couple of days and talk about it. And the dominant theme, and it was something that I had preached on a couple weeks earlier, is how do we own our own Jerusalem? In other words, if Dave is called to North Polk and we live in North Polk, how do we win our Jerusalem? And I'll tell you the number one way we win our Jerusalem, how we win North Polk, and that's that we love one another right here in this body. Are you with me? As we love one another, as we take care of one another, as we visit one another, as we counsel one another, as we come around one another, as we encourage one another, as we challenge one another, as we rebuke one another, as we speak into one another's life, and we find out there's genuine love, and we desire to hang around one another, and we want to be with one another, and we can't wait to assemble together, the world will look on and say, man, I go to a church, and you go in and out, and you don't talk to anybody. I don't know how many people coming through our Starting Point growth groups and coming in here, we ask them, what do you want? They want to connect with somebody. They want to know somebody cares about them. How do we win our Jerusalem? We love one another. That's called the family of God. John MacArthur said, when God saved you, he not only gave you a new love to express, but he gave you a new family in which to express it. It's called the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I close with, how are we capable of this kind of love? I mean, who's sufficient for these kind of things? I mean, I'm a pastor. I mean, if anybody should have a grip on this, it should be Pastor Dave. Love that stretches, you know, breaks the bones, is as painful to me as my son sitting on my knee. How often have I loved that deeply, that I was stretched that much? Who's capable of this? And the theologians use a word called capacity. At salvation, God gave you the capacity to love like God at salvation. It's not in you. It's not natural to you. It's supernatural to you. But at the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God came to live in your life, you became, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. I got a couple of verses. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, He poured His love into your heart. It's not about you drumming up the energy. It's about just letting the Holy Spirit work in your life. I wonder how much, when I stand before God, I'm going to be able to visualize seeing me myself say no to the Holy Spirit. Man, I don't want that in my life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Do I have that? Can we put that? Okay, I don't have that up on the screen. Galatians 5, 20. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first fruit. It's what the Spirit produces. It's what He brings out of a believer's life. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do it through Christ who strengthens you. Will we start? Will we say, this is the year? I'm not just going to have love one another or love earnestly or, you know, I'm not going to just have it be a slogan over the door when people walk into my house. It's going to be a reality in my life. Lord, help me. Help us to love as You love. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, forgive as Christ forgave. Jesus says, love as I've loved. And so I just close with a picture that you just saw. You know, and you don't want to put too much into a picture. We don't want to have any icons or anything like that. But when I thought of a love that's earnest or fervent, that stretches till the bones break, until the muscles tear, how could you not think about Christ? How could you not? And God is saying, Dave, He died on the cross for you. He laid it out. Is it wrong for me to ask you to live life at a plane that most people don't live on, to lay it out, whatever that means? And I say, by the grace of God, that's who I want to be.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.